Today's reading is from various passages in Proverbs. So if you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a grateful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. And we're continuing through our sermon series, walking through the book of Proverbs, or at least looking at various topics. And so as we have been for the last few weeks, we're coming out of various texts and passages. And so many of them, particularly out of the book of Proverbs, is going to be printed in your bulletin. So feel free to follow along there. And so as we begin, I've shared this with you before. I love podcasts. I particularly love listening to podcasts while I'm cutting the grass. So it's cathartic for me. It's weird, I know. But one of my favorite podcasters is a guy by the name of Guy Raz. Guy Raz has three different podcasts that I know of. He might have more, but one's How I Built This. It's about entrepreneurs. One's The Great Creators. It's about creatives and their stories. The other one is Wisdom from the Top, which are various leaders in our culture. And the reason I love Guy Raz is he's just so good at drawing out a good story. So Friday, I'm cutting the grass, and I'm listening to How I Built This, so this entrepreneurial story about a woman named Mary. Mary is the founder of, I think it's called Mary's Gone Crackers. I don't know if you've ever seen those crackers in the store. I see some nodding heads and other people like, what are you talking about? But Mary, at the age of 44 in the mid-90s, was diagnosed with celiac disease, and basically it's a very heightened response, painful response to gluten. And so back in the mid-90s, it was really hard to find gluten-free items. And so she began to make these crackers. She began to give it to her friends. As is typical with these stories, people start to eat these crackers, and they're like, this is amazing. You should sell them. And so at the age of 44, and this particularly got my attention because I'm 44, she decides to quit her career in psychotherapy. I'm not doing that part of it. That's not what... she quit her career in psychotherapy and basically said, I'm going to do this full-time. And so it becomes this story of her and her husband, Dale, and them basically building this empire of sorts of crackers, right? And so there's these stories of them fighting the venture capitalists who want to kind of bully them out of their vision and what they want to do. And they're just kind of walking it through together. And after, 10, 12 years or so, they're holding on for dear life. And at the right moment, this company from Japan comes in and they want to honor their vision and buy them out for tens or hundreds of millions of dollars. They never quite said the number, but they wouldn't usually be on the show if they weren't being bought for that amount of money. And so so they're bought and it's like 45 minutes into the episode. And I know, I've listened to enough of them, like, okay, we're winding it down. Guy Raz is going to have his upbeat thing. He's going to ask his one question and then we're going to conclude. But that didn't happen. Guy's voice dropped. And he said, now, I know at the end of this, something really difficult happened between you and Dale. And I'm like, no, you can't introduce a new subplot at this point. And basically she said, yeah. She said, at the end of the day, we were bought out and they wanted us to stay on. And she said, I wanted to relax after the last however many years of struggle. And he wanted to keep working. And we realized that we weren't compatible. And we ended up going our separate direction and divorcing. Now, literally at this time in my backyard, I had let go of the handle of my lawnmower. It stopped. And I'm sitting here, and I'm an only child, so I talk to myself a good bit. And so I'm sitting there going, no. Like, this is the time where you enjoy your tens of millions of dollars, and you're an empty nester. Like, and then I'm getting mad at Mary. Poor Mary. I'm like, Mary, you're a psychotherapist. Like, you knew better. Like, you could have helped it. What's wrong with this story? And it kind of ended with a thud. And so I go in, and I'm really agitated, as evidenced by how I'm telling the story. And so I shower, and I sit on the edge of the bed, and Sarah walks in, my wife, and I just start telling her about this story. And as I'm articulating the story to her, she's like, wait a minute, who's doing this thing? And I'm like, well, it's the husband. Just stay with me. And then I keep telling the story, and she's like, wait a minute, what's happening here? And inside of me, I'm already agitated. I look, and I just kind of snap at her. And I'm like, come on, you know, type thing. And she's like, just trying to get the story. Like, it whoa, like, what's gone on with this Mary Cracker thing? And so I sit there, and she walks out. And you know, all of a sudden it becomes a Holy Spirit moment where the Holy Spirit just kind of nudges me. He's like, you know how you're talking about Mary's a psychotherapist. You should have figured this out. You remember you're a preacher? And I thought to myself, that means I'm a professional communicator. And obviously I was not communicating well to my wife to where she could follow a pretty simple story. And then it's like, and you realize you're a pastor where, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, the things that Justin just said, should be something that's indicative of your, do you remember that part? He's like, why are you getting mad at Mary, bro? Like, what's going on? The Holy Spirit doesn't talk like that. But in my only child mind, I can do that. So I just sit there and a couple of thoughts just hit me. I have a lot of sympathy for Mary and whatnot. I'm just like, there's two things that I conclude. One, marriage is really hard. It just is. And two, I am a sinner. I am a huge reason why marriage is really hard. Because over a little thing, I can just snap. And when you put two sinners together who promise future love until death do us part, the temperature can get hot. We are with each other in the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. Praise the Lord that in his wisdom, he gives us his word to help us navigate marriage. What it looks like, how we engage when the temperature gets hot or we are in the depths of despair, whatever that may be. And so this morning, we're going to look at the book of Proverbs. Ironically, in first service, I probably need to go back and apologize. It's changed since first service. We're going to look a lot outside of the book of Proverbs first, spend a little bit of time in Proverbs this week, and then next week, we're going to continue. And so here's the other thing I want to say. One, this is a really hard topic. I've probably not wrestled in study for a sermon more in the last 6 years than I have for this. And it's twofold. One, as I talk about marriage, I recognize a quick estimate between the young people in our church and then the adults who are single in our church, probably approaching 50% of our church are unmarried, right? And so, whew, that's a tough one to navigate. How do you preach to all of those folks? The second is, there's probably no more painful a topic to broach than that of marriage. I would say in my week, as I'm walking through shepherding and being a pastor, it's easily 50% of my week. I won't tell you the math from this week, but I would say there's many conversations just this week that I engage with longing to be married, difficulty in marriage, divorce, loveless marriages, and even things like being unable to have children. Friends, this is a tough topic. One of my friends wrote an article, he was one of my professors, Dan Doriani, says when we preach in a mild state of panic, which means we prepare way too much, and then we ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Well, first service, it became very evident that I prepared way too much, so much so that I've literally cut this in half between first and second service. But here's what I would ask for you to do, even with these adjustments, I recognize there is a lot of pain. There are a lot of places that I'm just not going to address from every single camera angle. I want you to know that over the course of time, you know, in my prep, I see you, and I want you to know that I'm just asking the Lord to help me say things that don't heal wounds lightly or gloss over something that's extremely painful. And I want to be faithful to hold before you what God's word says to us about marriage here for the next couple of weeks. So can I ask you to pray for me? As we dive into this morning and as I preach in a mild state of panic. All right, thanks. Lord, we come before you this morning and we beg for your mercy. Lord, where just talking about marriage scratches off a scab of something that is quite painful. I pray that you, our good husband, through your gospel, will come in with that healing balm of the gospel to enable us to both know that we are seen by you, but Father, also know that even in that, we can look at the goodness of what you've created for us and how you've intended to redeem it in this picture of marriage. And so would you give us that this morning? We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, as we talk about marriage, there's probably three categories that we would find ourselves in. One would be those who are preparing for marriage, right? Whether or not you're in your teens or 20s, or I've had plenty of friends get married for the first time in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. And so in some ways, there's possibly a preparatory phase that we find ourselves in. Second, this is for those who are in a participatory phase where we are married, right? And we're going, okay, Lord, how do we lean into what you've called us to in marriage? The third is that where God may be just calling you in the church and in the world to promote God's view of marriage in the world around us. And so wherever we may be, I want to encourage you engage with this. This is a don't nudge your neighbor sort of sermon. What I mean by that is this is a great sermon where you're sitting next to your spouse and I say something and you're like, yeah, what, you listening? Right? Or we all know what it means when you send us a sermon, right? After a sermon, you're like, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this. Just let's not think in that way and go, Lord, build my lens for what you're calling me to as a spouse or somebody preparing to be a spouse or somebody who is meant to encourage marriage. Is that fair? Okay, no, it's a no-nudge-your-neighbor sermon. All right, so here's where we're going to spend a good amount of time, probably most of our time, and we'll continue next week with point two. But the first is really this foundation for marriage. Kind of like work, as I got into this, I went, you know, I just wonder how our theological foundation of what marriage is and what it's meant to do, I'm just wondering how it is. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time there. We're going to look at the goodness of marriage. We're going to see the significance of it. And then we're going to look at marriage as not being a God thing. So that's where we're starting in this first main point. And here's what I mean by it being a good thing. And this is what Justin referred to even in his prayer in Genesis 1. This is the first chapter of the Bible. And here's the setup for marriage. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's a lot here, but let me just give you some highlight reel. This couple who've been created in the image of God are called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they're made in God's image, and God is saying, glorify me by creating other images, right? This is an aspect of God's glory. The second thing we see is he's calling them to work together in companionship. He's saying, subdue it. That's a form of work. Genesis 2 unpacks that a little bit more. We talked about this during work. God didn't put them in a golf course. He put them in a place where he wants them to work it, and he wants them to work it together and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and so on. Now, right after that, God sits back and he looks at all that he created, including marriage, and he said, it is all very good. Let's continue. Genesis 2, it's a type of commentary expounding on Genesis 1, where he basically says during this creating woman, he says, then the Lord said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So friends, this is a picture of what's called a covenant relationship. Now, that whole bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh thing, that's just kind of weird, right? We're like, what exactly is he saying? In part, this is covenant language, which Adam is saying, hey, this is a person who is part of me, right? And there is a commitment being made in this language. And by the way, when it says bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I read it like that because it's not like asking your kid how their day of school was. You're like, how was your day? Good. Right? It was like, look at her! Like, he was excited in this moment. And so this is this picture of covenant marriage. Now you may say, all right, Gamage, where's the marriage? Like, I don't see the wedding aspect. Well, Jesus himself gives us commentary that this in and of itself was a wedding, a covenant ceremony where there was a commitment between these two. When Jesus is teaching on divorce, he quotes Genesis chapter 2. And he says, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And so in Jesus' estimation, this is the same thing as a marriage ceremony where somebody is making a commitment to another person. All right, so summary. Marriage, it's good. I say that because some of us either grew up in a household where marriage didn't look good, right? Or we're in a marriage that is struggling. And so sometimes we need to squint our eyes through Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis 1 and 2 and say, no, marriage in its creational state was good. All right? The second thing we see is there's commitment here. And the third is there is a priority where it says the two will become one flesh, leave and cleave and become one flesh. This is saying the marriage relationship above any other relationships, children, parents, is the priority. Okay? So it's good. Here's the second thing we see is that it's significant. And I include this because in our culture, marriage is less and less significant, right? We look at it and we kind of do an end around where we go, well, we're just going to move in together for 10 or 13 years. Hopefully this thing works out, right? Or divorce rates are at an all-time high, no fault divorce in particular. And then you just have words that we use to kind of shine up some of the difficulty that surrounds the tearing apart of flesh or the breaking up of marriage, where we use terms like co-parenting and we smile while doing it. But friends, I want to hold before you that God's word not only says it's creationally good, creationally significant, but it's also significant particularly to the lives of followers of Jesus Christ, because it is the primary picture that God has given us of his relationship to his people. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 5. Well, let me back up. In the Old Testament, there's the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is a strange book where God goes to one of his prophets, Hosea, and he says, hey, I want you to marry a prostitute. And he says, this prostitute is going to be unfaithful, but I'm calling you to be faithful to her. And it's a painful book to read. And by the way, it is not a commentary as to, stick out a marriage if there's things like adultery till the bitter end and you know, whatnot. That's damaging. That is the wrong way to read that book. But what it is doing and what God says by the end is, oh, by the way, Hosea, I'm you in this relationship between me and my people. And Gomer, his wife, is God's people, Israel. And later we could pull that across as being the church. And so God is saying very clearly, I am the faithful husband, but my people tend to, and I'm not using this to be trite, but he's saying my people literally whore after every other god but me to bring comfort, to bring security, and it fails time and time again. Now here's redemption. You go across to the New Testament, and what do you have but this picture in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And by the end, the commentary is this whole mystery, which is a longer section about marriage, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in his church. And so what Paul is writing about here is he's saying, hey, there is this redemptive thread that gets pulled even from this terrible story of Hosea through to the New Testament, where he's saying marriage is actually this picture that I want you to understand my love towards my unfaithful wife. And I loved her so much that I came, pursued her, and died on the cross for her sins. The thread gets pulled even further to the book of Revelation, where there's this marriage feast of the Lamb, and it is a marriage for all of eternity. Now, here's what we need to understand in the midst of this, is that we need to locate ourselves in this story. And again, you and me, if we are followers of Christ, or if we're ones who the Lord is working on to place our faith in him, we are Gomer. We are the church. We are unfaithful as can be, and yet he still came and died for us, was the faithful spouse. He imputes that. He gives us that record of being the faithful spouse when he saves us. And so, friends, that's critical, because as we get into the wisdom of Proverbs, I guarantee you, some of us are already being crushed under the weight of I failed here, I failed here, I failed here, right? And if we think that just keeping these proverbs and having a faithful marriage like this is going to assuage and meet every one of our needs, the moment we fail, it's going to crush us. We're going to give up and we're going to walk away. But if we see that Christ has already been our faithful and perfectly loving spouse, it will free us up not to work ourselves to death trying to be that faithful spouse, but to rest in what he's done. And even when we fail, to continue to walk forward in faithfulness and say, Lord, teach me how to be a faithful spouse like you are to me. So his intent for marriage, as we prepare, participate, or promote marriage, we do so in a redemptive way, knowing that marriage is God's visual to the world of how he is working through his son. Here's the last thing I want to say is marriage is not a God thing. When I was at James Madison University, campus ministry, graduated from there as well as a student, every year there would be a party where somewhere in the apartment complexes about 100 people get out on this deck and the deck collapses. Why? You don't build a deck for 100 people out the back of an apartment complex to go out and play, jump around and break the pylons, right? At least that's what we did back in the 90s and early 2000s, jump around. It's something different today. But in a way, we have a tendency culturally, particularly in the suburbs, to make a God thing out of marriage, to put all of our hopes and dreams in marriage, to put all of those little hopes and dreams out on that deck, and we are shocked when we absolutely smother that person who we've pinned all those hopes and dreams on. And we're shocked when, if it doesn't work out, why we're just in the depths of despair. It is because we tend to make marriage a God thing and make it the ultimate. And marriage is never intended, just like that deck, to hold all of our hopes and dreams. Our true husband, Jesus, is the one God gave us for that. Here's the second thing I need to say about it not being a God thing. We need to recognize, and I own this myself, that in a suburban church like this, we do have this hierarchy, intentionally or unintentionally if we've done it, but we tend to not, we tend to make marriage this thing where it's like, you know, you're not fully human until you're actually married. And we don't engage people who are single. They find themselves single for a whole host of reasons. God's call, for whatever reasons, they've walked through painful divorce, they've been widowed, or whatever that may be. And I think we've just really goofed things up, and we've made our friends who are unmarried feel like other. I cannot tell you how many people have sat on my couch and said, that's how I feel at this church. And that's in part because, you know, in some ways we're just in survival modes, particularly if we have little kids and we have play dates, and it's just, we're not thinking of people who don't have other little kids to invite over for play dates. But my friends who are single for a whole host of reasons, they feel that. And so we just need to name that, and I need to, apologize. I don't know if I need to apologize, but I am sorry that you do not feel seen sometimes in our church. I'd love to encourage you by God's word from Paul. By the way, there's a couple of people who were single for their whole lives who should encourage us. One is a guy by the name of Jesus. Two, a guy by the name of Paul. Paul writes these great words to encourage us from 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Here's what he's saying here, is there's actually quite the advantage to being single. You know, when you're single, you're anxious about pleasing the Lord, but oftentimes if you're married, we are distracted by a million other things. Now, Paul is not creating another hierarchy here. He's like, hey, if you're married, remain married. If you're single, be single. But I would just love to encourage us and maybe even work this into our theology of marriage, that we don't create this weird hierarchy that the suburbs tend to do and maybe the evangelical church tends to do. In fact, I would love it if we live this out. 1 Corinthians 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him as to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Here's the second thing about marriage and being a God thing, and it's this idea of, you know, so if in the church we can make marriage a God thing in a certain way, I think outside of the church we can make sexuality a God thing in a way that doesn't help us in our understanding of how God has designed marriage. So I sent this out in email form to about 500 of you. Whether or not it went to spam and you got it, I don't know. But it's our denomination's 12 statements on sexuality. It's what we believe and what we adhere to as a church, particularly at the leadership level. And so I want you to read it. I would love for you to wrestle it through. I'm going to give a couple of highlights for us to understand how New Life thinks of marriage, because it's good to be clear in our current environment of how we as a church think about marriage. You may not agree here. In fact, I expect there's quite a few who don't, but this is just full disclosure of who we are. Here's a couple of the points I'm going to pull over from this. August 20th, I'll talk about more when we talk about sex and sexuality. Mark your calendar for that one, right? So here's the two statements I would just say. One, we affirm that marriage is to be between one, I would say, biological man and one biological woman. Secondly, marriage is also a God-ordained picture of the differentiated relationship between Christ and his church. Now, here's why I even swallow hard to share those things. Obviously, it's obvious from culture, but there's a second reason. I think some ways culture responds angrily towards the church because we've not done a good job with people who are sexual strugglers. We just haven't. I've talked to many friends, and I've discipled one man in particular who just walks up to me, and I've shared this story with you before, and he's like, why is it when I share that I'm same-sex attracted to another brother and sister in Christ, and I'm fighting it, and I'm trying to remain faithful to God, I've been looked at and said, that's an abomination. But then I know that they're going behind the scenes and looking at heterosexual pornography, and I see pastor after pastor cheating on their spouse. Why am I called an abomination, and they get a support group? Why is that? I've had other people say, yeah, you know, sexual immorality is a sin. Galatians 5 says the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can't hide that. It's there. We read it. But after that, it also says, nor will those who sow dissent and rivalry and are angry, right, who have greed and envy. Friends, the church has responded poorly because we've created this hierarchy where we've ignored these aspects. In fact, some ways we've just embraced things like anger as an evangelical church and said, this is okay. But somehow one pocket of sexual sin is an abomination. That's part of the tension. And I just need to name that. Yet, what God has set forth before us about marriage in Scripture is still good and true. There's a Latin term, I'm not good at Latin, so forgive me as I botch this. It's called abusus non tollit usum. It means the abuse of a thing does not negate its proper use. So even though the church has failed to love people who are sexual strugglers well, it doesn't negate God's good design for marriage. Our job as followers of Christ is to say, Lord, I want to come underneath your lordship. Show me, show us as a community how to walk forward in marriage, in the chaos of our sexual moment, to understand how you would have us live this out. Okay, now I'm actually going to get to Proverbs. Ready? This is why I had to cut it in half in first service. I'm going to give you just two, it's just the first two items on your outline if you're following along, pictures of wisdom that the Proverbs offer us for marriage. And the reason I'm going to stop at these two is because these two really tie back to this picture of what we see in Genesis 1 to Ephesians chapter 5. And so the two things we're going to talk about is cultivating covenant companionship and raising godly kids. So that's, we're just going to do that. Y'all can relax if you're like, it's getting close to time to leave and he's got like 18 bullet points. We're not going to go through them all. We'll continue next week. So with regards to wisdom for marriage, first of all, know that you're going to hear, you know that this is a letter from a father to a son, okay? So as you hear it just talking about a spouse who is a wife, these aren't necessarily principles that just apply to women or wives, okay? This is, if he was writing to a daughter, he'd say, choose a husband who is like this, okay? So just some of y'all might get a little bit, especially next week as we dig into some of these. So I just want to name that. But here's the first thing I want us to lean into that the Proverbs give us as wisdom as we navigate the difficulties of marriage. And it's this, cultivate covenant relationship. Now, this is a weird passage to start on when we're talking about Proverbs and wisdom, because it's not one of those pithy, like, hey, this is how you talk to somebody. Proverbs 2, 16 to 17, the father is encouraging the son to stay away from the adulteress. For a woman, it would be the adulterer. But here's what he says. He says, if you do stay away and withstand that temptation, he says, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who, and this is the line I want you to pay attention to, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Forgetting the covenant of her God is that covenant commitment, that one in fleshness, that promise of future love that this woman has made with this other man who is her husband. And so when I say cultivate covenant relationship, we need to recognize that in marriage, we are not just called to fulfilling ourselves in the here and now. A covenant is a legal bond solemnized by vows, and it's a promise of future love. It's something that is meant to keep us together in the ups and in the downs of marriage. You know, the alternative, when we just simply move in with another person, in some ways it's a self-interested sort of love. Like, why is it we're not willing to make a commitment to that person? It's a fair question. Self-interested types of love says, I'll be with you so long as it's fulfilling for me. A covenant bond is a promise of future love. It says, in sickness and in death. It's different. You know what the greatest picture we have of that is? It's Ephesians 5. It's Jesus Christ. What was Jesus in it for, marrying the church? Dying for the church. Was she lovely? Did she look really good that day? He's like, church, right? No, that's not. No, we were Gomer. We were that prostitute. And he came for us and he gave his life for us. That is a covenant commitment from our husband, Jesus. The gospel says, I will be there for you in sickness and in death. Here's the other line where it says, who forsakes the companion of her youth. Listen to how it's talking about her husband. It's her companion. This term companion is the Hebrew term aloof, not as we would think it in English, but that idea of aloof is often used to describe the closest of friendships. And we might be like, so what, right? We're used to rom-coms where it's like, I married my best friend, right? That's what we're used to. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, that is not necessarily the norm. Remember, we're talking about a time of polygamy, right? Even the writer, this is a head scratcher this week. I got to work this out. But Solomon himself, who wrote this book, had how many hundreds or thousands of wives? I don't know. Let's work that out. Like, don't do as I do as I say do. I got to talk to the Lord about this. But maybe he's realizing, son, this is a really bad idea. I've gone against God and his commandments. And he's calling him into a different sort of faithfulness, right? To a sort of faithfulness that isn't just simply consuming. Women were degraded. They were not viewed in marriage as friends. They were child bearers. They were people who would just take care of the house, right? But man, God in his wisdom gives us this text to say, no, these are companions that we're talking about as we walk through life and labor together. It is closer to what we see in Ephesians 5, where Christ, it's talking about Christ and the church and husbands and wives, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. That's the picture of marriage that we have in God's word. Now, we might say, well, we're not the ancient Near East. We know that polygamy is not great, although I wonder if that's going to begin to be called into question culturally. But as we look at this and we think we're so modern and so awesome, I just wonder, do we understand that functionally a lot of times in our marriage we're exactly the same as they were back then? Meaning oftentimes we're just in it to consume each other in our marriage relationships. You need to meet my sexual needs. You need to give me the status and the income I want to live the life that I want. I just don't want to be alone. I just need you to be around here. I need you to just take the kids so I can go do my life and live however I want. We're a lot more like this polygamous culture in the ancient Near East than we think. So friends, I would say this little passage that we read in the book of Proverbs is calling us to something far different than we saw in the culture then and that we see in the culture now, that we are not to be consumers but companions with one another as he's called us to marriage. Here's the second thing, raising godly kids, and this will largely be it for us here, but as you're reading particularly the first 22, 23 chapters of this book, it is written, if you remember, from a father to a son, right? And in fact, here's how this book largely starts off. Proverbs 1, this is right after the motto, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And then Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Friends, if the Lord allows you to marry and blesses you with children, we need to understand that as companions, God has called us together to raise these little image bearers in ways that point them to a relationship with the God of the universe and to a life that honors him. And I know you might say, duh, but can I just say, I'm not sure in the suburbs we believe that that is what God has called us to do with our kids. I think sometimes we believe that God has called us to raise little, I don't know, Michael Jordans, little professional athletes, doctors, lawyers, politicians. How often do we sit on a daily and weekly basis with our spouse and say, the Lord has called us to raise children who are pointed to Jesus and who live lives who honor him more than get this on their SATs? Serious question. But that is one of the primary calls on us as parents. Now, we can't control who our children choose to follow. We can't. That's one of the most painful struggles for many of your lives. And there is also another struggle where there are many of us who are desirous to have children, and for whatever reason, the Lord has not allowed us to do so. It is painful. You know, I have a good friend. I would call her a mentor. Her name is Laurel Kale. I worked with her on crew staff. I've worked with her here at the church. We remain friends. She has mentored me towards Jesus in many ways. And she had a moment very early in her life as a missionary where she just knew the Lord was calling her to be single. It was this profound moment of hers. And there were other moments in her life where there was a desire to have children. And the Holy Spirit just reminded her, Laurel, you have spiritual children. Thousands, I believe, of spiritual children. And she has taken that call, that experience, very seriously. In fact, just yesterday, I'm driving with my daughter in the car, and she gets a text from Laurel who invites her to participate in mission and sharing the gospel and to living out her faith. Laurel has been a spiritual parent to my kids for many, many years. And it is a good gift. And for everybody in this room, whether you have kids or not, if you are part of the church, we take vows when we baptize babies to say, I will help these parents raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You have the opportunity to go serve in that nursery because the Lord has called you to continue to raise up little image bearers who worship the God of the universe. And that is a good gift. I am not trying to minimize the pain of not being able to have children. But I am just saying this articulation that we see in Scripture is applicable to all of us. Let me wrap up with this. Our 20th anniversary was this year. We saved for many years to have this all-inclusive trip to Cancun. We didn't get one of those on our honeymoon, and so we were just pumped out of our minds. We get there. They surprise us by saying, hey, because of blah, 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 you get this private dinner on the beach, right? And there was a saxophone player, and they brought out like 18 courses of food. And so we were just excited. It was on our anniversary. Or maybe it was the night after, but anyway, we were just excited. So, you know, all-inclusive, you go and you sweat and you put sunscreen on and whatnot all day, and then you go back and you get all decked out at night for this wonderful meal. And so, you know, we spent some time. Like, I don't clean up very often, right? I mean, I do. I take showers, but not like that. Not to go eat, have a saxophone solo, you know, serenading me. That just has never happened in my life. It probably won't ever again. But what would happen if after, like, however long it took us to prep, I won't tell you who took longer, what would have happened if after all that time, I just sat down and said, whew, I'm really glad we prepared for that dinner. I'm good. I'm going to get into my comfies now, and I'm just going to relax. And, you know, it was all about that preparation, and we're good. You can go on to the dinner. That was great. Well, you would just, like, knock me upside the head. And he's like, it wasn't about the preparation. It was about the feast at the end, right? You know what Matthew 22 says about marriage? It's not permanent. Human marriage is not permanent. It says there won't be human marriage in heaven. It might get awkward, particularly if you've been married more than one time. In fact, the way the Bible says it is marriage here is actually preparatory. It's preparing us for the marriage feast of the Lamb that will come in the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, sometimes we treat the preparation as it's the ultimate. And Jesus is calling us to something quite different. So let me finish by reading this quote by another pastor as he's talked about this. He says this, whether married, unmarried, divorced, or widowed now, Every believer in Jesus is and will be united with him forever in the marriage that will fulfill every unsatisfied longing, every unfulfilled attraction, every missed opportunity for companionship, love, and intimacy. And that will be ours for all of eternity. That is what the gospel and marriage, if he chooses to put that in our lives, is preparing for us forever. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, again, probably one of the most difficult sermons to preach while looking into the eyes of my friends. I just pray that as they wrestle with your word, as they wrestle with what they've heard, as they wrestle with their own pain, traumas, whatever that may be in their hearts, Lord, I pray that you would meet them quickly with the balm of the gospel. I pray for all of us that you would see, that we would see you as our true spouse. Lord, just like that picture in Ephesians 5 where you say, I am washing the church with the water of the word, and I will one day present my church pure and spotless, that we will be gripped with that picture where there's guilt and shame, knowing that you're one day going to wash that away, and that you are cleansing us now, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will present us pure and spotless. It's a promise. It won't go away. And so, Lord, encourage us with that as we walk through loveless marriages, as we walk through the pains of divorce or abuse, Lord, as we walk through the areas where we have failed, as there are unfulfilled longings in our heart, oh God, would you grip us with this picture of you, our bridegroom, and what all of that means for us by grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.